Our scripture reading for this evening hour can be found once again in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We turn to the fourth chapter. Read the first seven verses, which will also be our text words this evening hour. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. My dear congregation, we know from the very opening words of Scripture that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And He created the entire universe, the Bible tells us, and all that is therein. And what is very clear from the very outset of Scripture, from the very first chapter and onwards of Scripture, that God is, or God was and continues to be, because God is an unchanging God, a God who lives in and expresses and is perfect unity within Himself, and particularly within the three persons of the Godhead or the Trinity. And that unity was most noticeable, particularly around the time of creation, when God indeed consulted among the three persons of the Godhead after He had created all the physical world, and then they counseled together, we are told in the first chapters of Genesis, and said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness." Indeed, God was in perfect harmony, the three persons of the Trinity in perfect harmony in the creation of all things, including the creation of mankind. And as a result, of course, all was created good and perfect, as well as God's crowning achievement, that is mankind, who was made in His own image. And in that first state of the world and of humanity, there was perfect unity, wasn't there? Not only within the three persons of the Trinity, but there was perfect unity between God and creation, God and the capstone of His creation, mankind, but also between husband and wife, between Adam and Eve. They were in perfect unity with one another. But then, of course, we turned to Genesis chapter 3. And we find the record there of the tragic fall of mankind recorded in Scripture for us. And ever since that fall of mankind, everything has tragically changed. That unity that was a reality was marred and was broken immediately with the fall in paradise. Immediately, mankind fell out of harmony with God spiritually, didn't he? There was broken unity immediately. And immediately also, there was a strain in relationship between husband and wife, between Adam and Eve. It didn't take long, even as the very fall and the cause of the fall and how the details of the fall unfolded as God engages with Adam and Eve in conversation, didn't take very long for Adam to blame his wife for what had transpired in eating of the forbidden fruit. And so there's a strain immediately in their relationship. Then, of course, you continue to read on in the following chapters of the Bible and that very first family of the Scripture. Cain rises up and slays his brother Abel. And you continue turning page by page and chapter by chapter in Scripture, and you find out very quickly that that first unity and harmony that there was is not to be found and seen again like it was previous to the fall. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that has disharmony and disunity and brokenness within it. Hopes are dashed. Unity is destroyed. And it all comes, dear congregation, as a result of original sin. And we must always remember that as well. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why is there failure? Why is there disappointment? Why is there brokenness in the world? And all these things, I believe, are meant to draw us back to Scripture and to point out again to us the root cause for it, and that is because mankind has willfully chosen to sin against God. And now, beside all this disharmony and this disunity that we do see in the world, we live in a very diverse world as well, don't we? There's many, many people in many lands and many nations who indeed practice many different things. And if you add all this up together, the consequence of sin, the reality of everything being different and different practices, we can soon come to the conclusion that unity is a very, very fragile thing. Even though, indeed, people seek unity on many levels, government levels, on educational levels, on economic levels, on social levels, and personal levels. And we must do that. But this passage that we read together, I trust you noticed these first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, he is speaking about unity as well. And really the heart of the passage is found in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this evening hour, we want to consider not only this verse, but really the first seven verses here, because they fit together as one unit here as we continue on in our series in the book of Ephesians. And we'll consider these verses with this theme, great unity amid great diversity. Great unity amid great diversity. As we take up, dear congregation, this whole theme of unity, which really is a spiritual unity, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is exhorting the Ephesian church to endeavor to keep. We have to see these exhortations, indeed, in the context in which he brings them, how they fall in the context of this particular chapter, and how they fall really in the context, these exhortations, how they fall in the context of this particular letter that he writes. And you recall, of course, indeed, that he had spoken to them first about the triune God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had told them, indeed, how God the Father had chosen them in Christ before time began, and how in time the Lord Jesus Christ had redeemed them, had purchased them with his blood, and how the Holy Spirit then after that, as the third person of the Trinity, confirms that work and seals that work home in the heart and soul of a sinner. And he reminds them, indeed, even though previously they were enemies through to the cross of Christ, yet right now, he says, you have been reconciled. You have been made at one with this triune God. And once again, you recall that largely the Ephesian church was made up of Gentile believers. Most commentators agree, indeed, that there probably were also a few Jews mixed in with this body, but largely they would have been Gentile believers. And so, not only Jews, but also Gentiles were one in the Lord. And both Jew and Gentile, those who had been saved by this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they had freedom with God in prayer. And the last time, we indeed saw that from the end of chapter 3, how Paul demonstrates that they have an open throne of grace as he bows before God in prayer for them. And the first three chapters of this particular letter to the Ephesians, this sixth chapter letter, really, the first three chapters are foundation stones, if you will. They are basic truths, glorious truths, profound truths. But what Paul is really doing, he is enumerating for them in the first three chapters the blessings upon blessings upon blessings upon blessings that they have in the Lord, that the Ephesian church and the church of all ages has in the Lord. And now, as Paul, the wise preacher and teacher, he has laid this solid foundation, now he begins to exhort them in all kinds of things. And particularly here, in these first seven verses, he is exhorting them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the Apostle Paul is really saying here as he unfolds chapter 4, after all that I have told you about this triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, after you've heard that the throne of grace is open for you, after you've heard who God is, now this is what God calls you to do in response. And he begins with his theme of peace, first off. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he begins this whole theme about peace with verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The Apostle Paul, here, he speaks about being a prisoner of the Lord. Now, what was he speaking about? Well, it may well be, as the commentators all agree, that he may have been had two things in mind. Maybe spiritually, indeed, he was considering the fact that he had been captured by God, by the saving grace of God. On the road, of course, to Damascus, he had been saved by God's wondrous power, and he had been captured. He was made a willing prisoner to do the Lord's bidding. God had captured his heart, and now he was willing to serve him. But the Apostle Paul also, as we've seen from this chapter and in the previous messages, he wrote this epistle to the Ephesians also from prison, It's one of the reasons why Ephesians, along with three of the other epistles that he wrote, are called prison epistles, because he was physically in prison, likely in Rome, as he wrote them. And so he reminds them of these things. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He was calling out to them. He was beseeching them. He was crying out. He was appealing to them. And it's not, of course, that the Ephesian church had a hardened heart, and they had hardened hearts towards the very message of Paul, but he shows his great tenderness and his pastoral love and his warmth to them when he's beseeching them and calling them to do something and to listen to him. Because what he has to say to them, of course, is, as we've seen from other portions, is not his own message, but is a message from his sender, is a message from God. Now, what is that message? Well, Paul indeed wanted them to walk worthy. He beseeches them to walk worthy in the way that they were called to walk. In other words, Paul is saying, you are believers, and if you wish to be known as believers, then live like believers. And what he's really saying, indeed, that this is a worthy way to walk. This is not an unworthy way to walk. This is a worthy way to walk. And this is God's calling to them. As we'll see, largely it was to endeavor to work on keeping the unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace. But this is something that God was calling them to. Likely they had all kinds of differing callings in life that they were engaged in, their regular jobs and their work at home, their work in the fields, their work in business and industry. But Paul says, you have a calling. You have a calling. And that calling comes from God. And as God's prisoner, both physically and spiritually, he was crying out to them, beseeching them that they would walk worthy, walk fitting of the vocation, of the calling, literally, wherewith you are called. God's call was upon them to work at unity. That's what the Apostle Paul essentially is saying to them. Now, I do want to jump to verse 3, really, because that's the heart of the passage, and then we'll back up in a moment. I trust you'll see why, to look at verse 2. So he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul had told them, indeed, in previous chapters, again and again, particularly about Jew and Gentile, that they were one. They were united. They were not to forget that. They were one. They were one in the Lord. They had one Savior, one God, and they were united. And now he exhorts them to live as such. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we have to look at a few of these words here to understand this with greater clarity. They were to endeavor, first of all, to keep this unity. Endeavor to keep that unity. What does that mean? Well, that word there, indeed, is a verb that means make every effort. Be very diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't just hope for this with some passing hope. Don't just pray about this. Although prayer is very necessary. We just saw that at the end of chapter 3. But he says, work on this. Work on this. And implied in a very practical way. Endeavor. Make every effort. Be diligent to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want us to be reminded, dear congregation, of something here at this juncture. It appears, from all appearances, indeed, that the Ephesian church was not having any problem with disharmony and disunity at this time. Not at all. They seem to be living in perfect peace. And yet he tells them and exhorts them to endeavor, to work on, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, there are differing times throughout Paul's letters where he is addressing particular problems that were happening and unfolding in the culture of the day. In the book of Corinthians, indeed, he's addressing some particular timely problems at that particular time. But here, as he speaks about unity, he is simply speaking about unity inspired by the Spirit of God, and it seems that there's no cultural reason why, or historical reason why, no providential reason why he would be doing this, other than exhorting them, indeed, by his pen, because he was inspired by God's Spirit to so do. So I think we can indeed draw from that, that the Apostle Paul is really saying implicitly to them, be proactive. Don't be reactive. Don't wait until there's disharmony and disunity to work on it, but be proactive to keep the unity, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep it. They were to endeavor to do it. And then, too, we have to note that this is spiritual unity that he's speaking about. Spiritual unity. He is not talking here about external unity, but internal, spiritual unity. There was one Christ, one hope of their calling, one Lord, one faith. All these things are internal. And he had, of course, shown them in previous chapters how they were one with one another spiritually. They were one with their Lord, being saved by one Savior. And so this unity that he is exhorting them to is a spiritual unity. Hear Matthew Henry on this. The nature of that unity, which the Apostle Paul prescribes, is the unity of the Spirit. The seat of Christian unity is in the heart or spirit. It does not lie in a set of thoughts, nor in one form, or in one mode of worship, but in one heart and one soul, Matthew Henry notes. And so, what the Apostle Paul is not doing, he is not exhorting them to be all externally unified and to have all the same things, all the same things in an external way, in an outward way, and not worry about the heart, but it's exactly the opposite, you see. He's talking about internal spiritual unity. And indeed, to keep that spiritual unity alive and in the forefront of their conscience, and to be reminded to keep that bond live and living. Now imagine just for a moment, if the Apostle Paul was speaking here for a moment about external unity and about external things. The Ephesian church mainly was a Gentile church, a few Jews mixed in. And so there would have been all different types of races in the church, all different things they were used to, from their diet to their clothing, through their worship styles. And add to that, the Gentiles would have come from all different types of nations. And so imagine if he's telling them to keep unity in all these external things and then go on from there. You see, the Apostle Paul is not doing that. Some, indeed, believe that this is the way to produce unity. That if we get everything lined up externally, that's the starting point that we can address as humans, and then from there on it turns into an internal thing. God says this is not the way it goes. It begins with internal things, matters of the heart. That's what matters must be addressed. The Apostle Paul knew very well, just as God knew, that this was a very, very diverse group with a great diversity of gifts. We see that a little bit in verse 7 and really on in verses 8 and forward as well. But they were to have unity of the Spirit. So focus on that, he says. Preserve that. Keep that. And so what are the big lessons, just to pause for a moment, that we can draw from this? First of all, congregation, it is this. Unity is not to be found in external things. But unity is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul had labored long and hard to show them what they had spiritually in God. And he knew also how susceptible this Gentile church, largely Gentile church, would have been. Indeed, to begin following all kinds of external things. And then looking at those external things and seeking to bring all those external things and working on that which they could see to make unity. He says, don't do that. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what of this bond of peace? Well, peace was the bond, the glue, if you will, to hold them together, to keep them united. Again, Matthew Henry, he says, peace is the bond. As it unites persons and makes them live friendly with one another, a peaceful disposition and conduct binds Christians together, whereas discord and quarreling disband and disunite their hearts and affections. Many slender twigs, he goes on to say, bound together, become strong. The bond of peace is the strength of society. As in a bundle of rods, they may be different lengths and different strengths, but when they are tied together by one bond, they are stronger than any, even than the thickest and the strongest by itself. So Matthew Henry rightly notes and understands the spirit of this, that indeed there's strength in numbers. And the peace, indeed, was the bond to keep everyone glued together as one. So they were to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how can we do that, dear congregation, as fallen sinners? In a very real and practical way, how can we keep unity? And how can we keep peace? Well, all kinds of people seek to keep peace in all kinds of ways. But this spiritual peace that he's speaking about is only to be found from one single source. It's really quite simple. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13 that he, Jesus Christ, is our peace. And you see, that is the peace that we have to endeavor to look to, for that peace that binds Christians together. Everything else in the way of peacekeeping will be superficial if it is not Christ-founded peace. And that is so very, very important. And that is why the Apostle Paul, throughout all of his letters, he always exhorts us to go to the Son of God, to the foundation, to the heart of it all, to Him who is our peace. He understood very clearly that he was not simply giving some exhortation here to the Ephesian church that somehow was disjointed and divorced from the gospel. When he says they were to be endeavor to keep the unity, work on keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he's not somehow suggesting that they ought to do that apart from Jesus Christ. We have to look at that indeed in context of the entire letter, that it is only Christ who is our peace. And so, whether that's relationally, within our homes, with our children, with our spouse, within our church, with fellow believers, if we don't seek to keep peace and unity out of a Christian spirit, it's just a superficial thing. You see, and it won't last. It's not a well-founded peace, because we're not basing it on the Son of God. But how, in a very practical way, were they to continue to endeavor to do this, to work on this? Well, let's back up then to verse 2. Because this really ties in grammatically and practically and realistically with this exhortation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says we're to do it with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And really, he's saying humility and meekness is the spiritual posture indeed in which we are to keep this unity and to work on the unity. He says very similarly in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see what he is saying? He says it's not all about you. It's about God and about your fellow man. That's really a summary of the law, isn't it, as well? That's what Jesus taught. Love God above all and love your neighbor. Well, now here, that exhortation comes to us within the context of keeping peace. Do that with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let's look for a moment just at those words, what they mean. What is long-suffering? What is long-suffering? Well, long-suffering is consistent patience. Consistent patience. And this is something, no doubt, that we have to work on and something we have to pray for. But it's this long-suffering. It's not short, but the idea, even in the very English term itself, is having this long, ongoing patience. This long, ongoing patience. That's how you work on this unity. And then with this idea of lowliness and meekness, well, that's really reflective, isn't it, of the very character of the Son of God Himself. He was meek and lowly in heart. And then we are to have this forbearing spirit as well. This forbearing spirit. And what does that mean? Well, that's really just an old term that has this idea of holding one another up. When you bear something, you're bearing it up, you're holding it up. Well, he says you're to do that with one another. And the opposite of that, maybe it comes clear when we think of the antonym, the opposite of that indeed is not to tear one another down. But to have this spirit of forbearance. And then to really summarize how it is all to be done, we're to do all of that, he says, in love. We're to do all of that in love. And you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here, dear congregation. As a wise pastor and as a wise counselor, the Apostle Paul is addressing heart issues, isn't he? You see, so many people are always concerned about external issues. How can we make it look better externally? And sometimes, indeed, it appears that there's good motivation behind some of these things, but we tend to that which we can see and that which we can sense. But the Apostle Paul, he goes far deeper than that which we can see and that which we can sense with our senses. He addresses character issues. He addresses heart issues. You see what Paul is implying here too? That when there is lack of unity, it is not external things that are the issue. It's heart issues that are the issue. It's heart issues. And so he addresses heart issues from the very outset. And Scripture bears that truth out, doesn't it? Just think, for example, how the Pharisees indeed were a group of people that they were very, very externally uniform in all that they did. They did many things that were, you would look at them and you'd say, well, they look like a marching army. They were so similar in external things, and yet their hearts were so wrong before God, and they fought back and forth. They had divisions between them. Why was that? Well, it is because without God's grace, they didn't address their heart issues. Their hearts need cleaning up. Not the external things. It was their hearts. And you see, sometimes believers need this reminder as well. We forget what we have spiritually in Jesus Christ. We take our eyes off Him. We see external differences. And rather than seeing the great unity that we have in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, we look at differences, external differences we have with one another, and that's where disharmony begins. And the Apostle Paul now, he is saying, as it were, to the Ephesians, before disharmony ever broke out in their ranks, don't let this happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and do that with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing, holding one another up in love. And then he goes on in verse 4 to explain other reasons, more reasons indeed. As if this is not enough already, he says, I'll give you more reasons why you're to seek this unity. Verse 4. Because there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. First of all, there's one body. What's the Apostle Paul speaking about there? Well, he's speaking about the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. He's speaking in the same language that he writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, where he says, for as the physical body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether you be Jews, he writes, or Gentiles. Therefore, he says, seek unity, because you are one already. your one spiritual body. And he goes on to say, indeed, that they were to seek unity because there is one Spirit. Because there is one Spirit. You see, the Ephesians were not saved one by this Spirit and one by another Spirit and this one by another Spirit and this one by another. You know, he says there's one Spirit. There's one God. He's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that one Spirit is the one that saved all of you. So, keep the unity, because there's one Spirit. And then he says, there's one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. You've been called by the very grace of God. You've been called externally through the gospel. You've been called internally by the grace of God. And you share one common hope. And that one common hope is the hope you have in the Son of God. You don't have different hopes and different dreams. You all have the one hope in the one Savior, the one head. And because you all have that common hope, therefore, keep the unity. Then he goes on in verse 5 and continues on. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What does that mean? Well, God is one Lord. And the word Lord there is that word that's used to remind them that God is a possessor and a ruler. He says, you have one boss, you have one Lord, you have one possessor, you have one ruler. You have multiple lords over you telling you all kinds of different things. He says, no, there's one Lord over all of you, Jew and Gentile, whatever age you come from, whatever period of history you come from, there's one Lord, there's one Master. Therefore, keep the unity. And then he also says, there's one faith. There's one faith. And what's Paul referring to there? Well, he's speaking about indeed that the faith that they were saved by, indeed, was one type of faith. It was true saving faith. It's not like some Gentiles and some Jews, well, some were saved by works and some were saved by faith and some were saved by a combination of works and faith. He says, no, not that at all. It's one faith, only one way to be saved, and that is through faith. You're not saved because you went to the right church, or you had the right experience, or you walk down this pathway to the pleasing of this one or that one. No, it's one faith in that one Lord. And then he also says that there was one baptism. One baptism. You see, the Jews and the Gentiles, they may have received baptism in differing modes and at differing ages as well. But he says, really, in one sense, there's one sacrament of baptism. There's not all different types of baptism. There's only one baptism that comes from God. And it says, because of that as well, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, therefore, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he continues on in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He says, even though there were Jews and there were Gentiles, they had one spiritual Father. One spiritual Father. And that was God the Father. And he reminds them, he's above all. Who is above all? In other words, this God is in heaven. He's above you, gloriously in heaven. He's above them spiritually. He's above them in authority. He's above all things. Yes, he comes down and speaks to us on our level. But he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's above all. He's not just some weak God who has passed through at a certain time, but he's the one who sits enthroned in heavenly places. And he is through all. He's through all in the way of his ways and providences with them. And he was in them all as well. He is in you all, he writes. He's writing there, of course, to the Ephesian believers. He says, when this God is your God in a saving way, he has entered into your heart and he resides there. He's taken up his residence within you. And so you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is exhorting them to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes through, you have to do it for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason. And he continues on down the line. And he shows them why they were to work on keeping that unity. And I believe, once again, the Apostle Paul does that because unity, indeed, is such a fragile and sometimes non-lasting thing. And he also realized how beautiful unity was. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 133, behold, in other words, take note, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. We're to take note of it, the psalmist says, because in a certain sense it's foreign, it's uncommon, because we live in such a broken world. Well, the Apostle Paul here, he's exhorting the Ephesian church to keep that unity, to keep that unity, to keep that unity. And every one of the reasons he enumerates to keep that unity has nothing at all to do with external things. It's all to do with heavenly things and things that are within the heart. And really what the Apostle Paul is doing, he is doing in a certain sense the same thing as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you may recall, the night before he laid down his life on the cross, he prayed, didn't he? In his high priestly prayer, a profound prayer. But he prays in John chapter 17, and he says to his heavenly Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, unified, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one, unified in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, not only the Apostle Paul, but also Jesus Christ was praying that the church would reflect that unity that they have with God, that they would reflect that unity with one another. They would do that with meekness, with humility, with love, and with patience. And that others would see that. And Jesus' prayer is that others would see that and they would believe. They would be saved as they would witness that unity. But then we come to verse 7. Verse 7, at first it appears indeed that it's disjointed from the first six verses, and some may indeed think it belongs to the following verses. But really, verse 7 also belongs to this whole theme of unity. And Paul writes, but unto every one of us, he's writing there to the Ephesian church, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, what is the Apostle Paul speaking of here? Well, he had just been speaking very passionately about unity. But now he begins to draw in that which he will be speaking about to a greater degree in the following verses, and that is the the various gifts that everyone has, and we'll see that indeed in further detail in verses 11 and 12, where there was apostles and prophets and teachers, and pastors and teachers. But he's saying indeed that God has apportioned to every believer various gifts. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's saying that they were to be unified, but yet Jesus had given them various gifts in differing degrees, and they were not to use those various gifts of differing degrees to the end, to the goal of disharmony, disunity. They were to use it for unity, to unite them all the more. Once again, hear the wisdom of godly Matthew Henry. He writes, consider the variety of gifts that Christ had bestowed upon the Christians. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Though the members of Christ's church agree in so many things, yet there are some things wherein they differ. But this should breed no difference of affection among them, since they are all derived from the same bountiful author and designed for the same great ends. You see, what Matthew Henry is simply saying is that all Christians, indeed, they were given the gifts that they have for the same great ends, and namely, of course, the unspoken thing that he doesn't say, that's for the glory of God. And even though, indeed, they had differing gifts, God had given a different portion and measure to everyone, just like a wise parent. They have various aged children. They don't give the same amount of food to everyone. They apportion to them different sizes of food. Well, God in his wisdom does that to his children. And the children are not to bicker, as spiritual children are not to bicker about the differences that they have. They're not to have a difference of affection, Matthew Henry says, among them. Because it all came from the same source, the same bountiful author. And so they continue to use that which God had apportioned to them, given to them, to the great end of unity. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure, God's measure, of the gift of Christ. They had great unity. They also had great diversity. But don't use that great diversity, which also indeed came from the one God. That's what Paul is saying. There's one God, but he's given differing things to you all. And you have so much in common. Now use all that you have in common, not that you have in difference, but all that you have in common, use that to unity in the end. And so what must we do in closing, congregation? Well, number one, very practically, we must pray. We must pray for unity. We have to pray for unity in spiritual matters. We too need this exhortation. We must be thankful for the unity that we do have as a small congregation. Not all congregations have unity like we may enjoy. It's a great blessing. Large and small congregations have all kinds of disharmony for all kinds of differing reasons. And so when we do have unity and harmony in the one common hope that is in Jesus Christ, let us be thankful for it. Let us be grateful for it. Thank God for it. And pray that it may continue. Because we have to remember as well that disharmony comes as a result of sin. And now I ask us, who here is a sinner? Well, all we have to do is look at the mirror, don't we? Because every single one of us are sinners, and every single one of us could be the reason for disharmony. And so we have to pray indeed that we would personally endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in spiritual matters. And let us remember as well that the devil hates harmony, because harmony reflects Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. There's perfect unity in the Trinity. And when among a church there is harmony based on spiritual things, you can be sure that the devil hates that. And he will work. He will work on breaking apart. There is strength in numbers, and there is strength in unity. And the devil, indeed, will work overtime to break that unity down. So we have to pray for unity, thanking God for it and praying that it may continue. And then, too, we have to work on unity. We have to work on unity. And how do we work on unity? Well, we have to work on those things which the text exhorts us to, with patience, humility, meekness, upholding one another, forbearing one another, and doing that all in love. Can you say with an honest heart at the end of every week, Lord, I think I did pretty good keeping that list this week? I think every one of us fails, congregation. Every one of us. And so we have to endeavor to work at it for the sake of Christian unity. And then let us remember this, that this unity is a gift of God. This unity is a gift of God. And this unity that he grants Christian families, Christian churches, Christian assemblies, Christian gatherings, Christian churches, this unity reflects his character. I believe this is probably one of the most important things overall about all of this. Unity reflects his character. And so you see, when good Christians, otherwise good Christians, they would divide over peripheral matters, they are casting a shadow of doubt over the very character, the glorious character of God himself. And it doesn't look very appealing to those who would be witnessing it from the sidelines. When's the last time, indeed, that you witnessed people, Christians and churches, being divided over the most foolish things, and you said, well, you know, I guess that's just the way it goes. We don't like those things, and we say, how foolish that they're dividing over all these minor matters. And we don't want part of it. Well, you see, that's the way it went in Bible times. That's the way it continues today. Jesus prayed that they may reflect the unity and that others would be believers and believe in him. And finally, let us pray that we could sing with consistent hearts all the more these words, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes. Our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. You see, the poet had it right, didn't he? Feel each other's pain. Rejoice with each other's joys. And focus on the one Savior Jesus Christ, the source of all true peace. Amen.